The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning again, friends. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we come to the third of Jesus's Beatitudes, these eight statements of congratulations that he makes to those who come to him, believe in him, and follow him. Today is blessed are the meek. And the problem for us in that is that arguably more than any other word on this eightfold list, meekness may be the most misunderstood, in part because it's the most nuanced. It is a word that holds opposites and tensions, and I don't think that we do that very well. We as a people, as a culture, it seems as though we tend to increasingly think, speak, and even act in ways that are very unnuanced and extreme, with everything being all either or and very little both and. And I recently read that was one of the reasons that C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. He created Aslan because he was convinced, as this one author put it, that the children and adults of his day had lost what he liked to call a sense of the numinous. You know that word? I used it not too long ago in a sermon a while back. It's a word that also holds opposites and tensions. The numinous, this author says, is a sense of awe that mingles terror with beauty and makes one feel small and insignificant in the face of a transcendent force, but not repulsive or suicidal. And Lewis worried that children could no longer conceive of something like that, something both wonderful and terrible, both fun and serious. And so he created Aslan. And Aslan is that something. If you remember, after he rises from the dead and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he reveals himself to Lucy and to Susan, and the girls embrace him. They bury their face in his mane and delight in him. But then he warns them. He tells them to plug their ears because he feels a roar welling up inside of him. And Lewis writes, Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that the girls dare not look at it. And they saw in the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. And that's the numinous. And Lewis hoped that children might read of it in Aslan and then be able to transfer that sense to its proper object, to God himself, the God of the Bible. And meekness in many ways is very similar. Aslan is meek. And maybe if we read and longed for meekness in Aslan, we would be able to long for it and see it in the God of the Bible. And then maybe even by grace, possess it in our own lives. Maybe. But what is meekness and who can possess it? Well, 2 points to answer those questions this morning. First, the condition of the lowly. And then secondly, the choice of the beloved. First of all, the condition of the lowly. I'll give you my definition for meekness a little bit later, but first we need some background and some context for this word, because I'm willing to bet that when most of us hear the word meekness, we immediately think of other words like weakness or passivity or spinelessness, and that's just not it. Meekness and weakness are not the same things. There is some overlap between those words, as well as other words like gentleness and kindness and humility, but they're not the same. And as I told you last week, there is a progression to these Beatitudes. They begin somewhere, they end somewhere. They begin in spiritual poverty, which, as I've told you several weeks in a row, is being crushed by your own failed life and your own choices, your own sin, as well as the circumstances that surround you, to the point where you acknowledge readily that you have nothing to offer God in and of yourself. You're a moral, a spiritual beggar before him. And that is your condition. It's our condition. And it's something that we mourn. But then meekness comes upon the spiritually poor and the mourning. It is, first of all, also a condition. It's not an attitude. It's not a characteristic. It's not a personality trait that some people possess more than others. It is something that comes upon a person first from the outside in, and we've got to understand that. Not only to understand meekness, but especially these first four Beatitudes, what I've called Beatitudes of Need, because they don't describe people with good characters. They don't speak about people with good spiritualities, but people in bad situations, awful situations. They describe low people, people who have been brought low and bent over by their own internal darkness, but also the brokenness of the circumstances surrounding them. It's first of all meekness, it's a lowness, it's a lack of strength. This past week at All Saints, we had two unwanted orphan kittens dropped off and left here on campus. Apparently, the hospitality room now pertains also to animals. It's very Austin of us. But the door didn't lock one night, and the staff walked into the hospitality room the next morning and found two little kittens curled up on the couch. So sweet and cute. Not really at all. I'm not really a cat person, but I did want to keep these two. I want to name them Benedictus and Sanctus and turn them into wild, feral church cats. Let them live outside and not feed them. Let them live in the landscaping and hunt for snakes and some of the varmints that come in from the woods at night. It's been very numinous of us because children could have found them on Sundays and try to catch them without getting too scratched up or flea bitten. Could be comforted by them if they could catch them, these wild, feral cats. But I was outvoted. And we took them to a shelter. The point is, the staff said, that's just the Oklahoma in you coming out. I said, maybe it's the Jesus in me coming out. But the point is, they were meek. They're little. They were kind of cute, curled up on the couch, little, low. And in that situation, in the hospitality room, basically helpless, at our will. And the Greek word that we translate meek, it's only used two other times by Matthew in this gospel, and no other gospel author uses it. It's one of Matthew's distinctive words in general, but especially for Jesus. And he uses it in chapter 11 when Jesus famously says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew makes lowly and meek synonyms, and Jesus uses it to describe himself to people that he sees as worn down and worn out with burden upon burden stacked upon them, failure upon failure, having worry upon worry, all of this stacked upon them to the point where they're stooped over and bent low with their burdens, basically helpless before what they face. And before we move on, we have to ask ourselves, is that us? Do we know what that's like? To be so burdened that we have little strength left to stand before what we face. Because our marriage at this point is very tenuous. It's just hanging on. Basically, we're hanging on for the children only. Or maybe you're a single person and you're tired of going to work after work, day after day with the same people and then going home night after night to be all alone by yourself. Or you're older and you're facing a frightening diagnosis for the first time in your life. Or you're a college student and you're doubting the faith like you never did before in high school while you lived with your parents. Maybe you're doing things now in college that you told yourself you would never do. Or maybe you're still in high school and you feel so much pressure from your parents or from school or from your peers that you're often sick at your stomach. You just can't shake that. If so, if that is you, Jesus congratulates you. That's what that word blessed really means. It's a word of congratulations. Oh, happy you if this is you. Oh, happy you if you are meek, if you are low. Because you're far more likely to come to Jesus, believe in him, and follow him if there's a lowness to your life. He congratulates you. So first of all, meekness is a condition. But beyond a condition of the lowly, it is also a choice of the beloved. And we see that especially in Psalm 37, which was our call to worship. You can turn back there if you'd like to, or just listen. I'm going to read a little bit of Psalm 37 to you. The psalmist says, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious because of wrongdoers. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. It's the wicked who draws the sword and bends their bows to bring down the poor and needy." there, and even if you read all of Psalm 37, you can hear choices being offered. You can hear options being laid before you, fretting or not. Commitment to the Lord's way of being human or not. Waiting for the Lord to act, or taking your own life into your own hands and acting in your own wisdom through your own ways and means. Anger towards others, wrath even, aggressive, violent ways of acting or speaking, or meekness. Five different times in Psalm 37, the phrase "shall inherit the land" is used. It's woven all throughout, basically the very same phrase that Jesus uses in this beatitude, because it's almost as though this third beatitude is a summary statement of Psalm 37. It's very clear that Jesus had it in mind when he was pronouncing this beatitude, and what Psalm 37 describes are people who are helpless and powerless before the wrongdoers of the world because of this, because they refuse to adopt their broken ways. They refuse to adopt their broken ways in order to compete with them for the world or to protect themselves within it. And I really want you to hear that, so I'm going to say it again. And that is, they refuse to adopt their ways to compete with the world for the world through the ways of the world, and also to protect themselves in it through those ways. And that's meekness in Psalm 37. It's a choice. And I don't have time to walk through the entire psalm, but you should read it later. I encourage you to read Psalm 37. You'll hear of meekness there. And here's what drives those wrongdoers that it speaks of: anxiousness. It's things we know. Anxiousness. Fret not. Fret not. Fret not. Three different times in the first few verses. Comparativeness. Fret not over the one who prospers in that way. Don't dwell on that. Don't dwell on their succeeding. Don't compare yourself and then worry about it to the point where you become aggressive and even violent. Plotting, lying, robbing, ruthlessness, getting rich, becoming successful in power, regardless of what it costs you to do so, you just do it. And again, we need to ask ourselves, is that us? Is that me? Because it is Esau, character in our Old Testament reading. I had us read this several weeks ago when I began this series, because Esau is a picture of our fallen humanity in the midst of the broken world. It's a very clear picture of it. He's what Psalm 30 says tells us not to envy. He is the opposite of meekness because he's the firstborn. He's first in everything. He's especially first in his father's affection. He's what his father loves. He's what the world loves. He is bold and he is brash and he has self-confidence and he's always victorious because he's the strongest and the richest. He's the richest man's favorite son, and so his life is set and everyone's afraid of him. Everyone's envious of him, but everyone wants to be with him because he does what he wants and he takes what he wants and no one can stand in his way. And then he loses everything. He is the world, he has the world, and he loses the world when his brother steals his blessing. And as I told you several weeks ago, let me tell you again, that always happens. And we know that, it always happens. The things that this world can offer, it always fades. It's always lost. It's always stolen. Like verse 2 in Psalm 37 says, soon it fades like the grass or withers like the green herb. And you know what that's like. One bad business deal can ruin and wreck all of the good business deals that you've ever done. Where you've always been beautiful and fit and healthy and desired. But it takes so much more time now and so much more money and so many more trainers and so many more doctors just to keep it all. Or you've always been the best star athlete, but now you're hurt. You've always been the best student, but now anxiety cripples you. You've always been a major political voice for diversity, and then pictures of you in blackface surface and your supposedly secret past wrecks your future. That was Justin Trudeau's week, and he's now Esau with nothing. Fret not because of the one who prospers in his way. Be not envious because it's not worth it. In the end, fretting over everything or fighting over everything that the world fights over, it withers like the grass and it fades like the green herb. It's not worth it. So choose meekness. Jacob, Esau's brother, he doesn't. He doesn't choose meekness. He could have. He doesn't. He could have, because he's everything that Esau isn't, but all he wants to be is Jacob. He longs to be what the world loves, so he frets and he frets. He's insatiably envious, and in his envy, what does Jacob do? In Jacob's envy, what does he do? Whatever it takes, whatever he has to, he does it. Whatever is necessary, aggression, manipulation, craftiness, plotting, stealing, whatever he has to, because the ends justifies the means, because he's done. He's done being crushed. He's done being rejected. He's done being harmed by Esau. He's done being unloved by his father. So he's done. He's done being low. And all he has to do is use the ways of the world to gain the world, and he's safe and he's protected. And that's his answer to not being crushed by the world. It's becoming like the world. Meekness is a choice to not grasp. Jacob's name literally means the one who grasps or to grasp. Meekness is a choice in your lowliness to not grasp tooth and nail for the things of this world using the ways of this world. Now, who would do that? Or who could do that? If you've listened to me preach long enough, you know my answer. One person. The one who could do that, the one who has done that is Jesus. He said it himself. I am meek. Because Jesus became low, he entered our poor and mourning condition, and then he didn't grasp his way out. The only other time that Matthew uses this word, we translate meek, is when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And you remember what he rode into Jerusalem on? On a donkey, and not just a donkey, but a baby donkey, the lowest animal he possibly could have chosen to ride. Matthew describes that, and he quotes the Old Testament prophet and says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, meek, mounted on a donkey, a beast of burden." Jesus rode lowly, meekly into Jerusalem for the lowly, on a beast of burden to be their beast of burden, to bear the consequences and weight of their sin and consequences and the weight of all of their circumstances. And friends, that is meekness. So what is it? Here's my definition. It's not weakness. It's not passivity. It's not spinelessness. It's also not ruthlessness. It's not unhinged power. It's not aggression. It is strength, but it's strength under the control of compassion for others. Unimaginable strength. Under the control of an infinite love and compassion for others, for his enemies, for those who would kill him just a few days later, for you, for me. And how in the world, and here's where I close, how is that possible for Jesus? How is it possible? And some of you are sitting there thinking, well, he's God. Well, yes, he's also fully human, and it was possible for him because he knew the world in which he lived at that moment was not the one that he ultimately belonged to. What did he say at his trial? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Because he knew that there was another world beyond this world. He knew that someday this current world would grow so old and so broken that it would end. It would unwind, it would end, God would end it, he would finally say enough. And he would bring heaven to earth to reclaim this world, transform it, and to share it with all who belong to him. And that's why there's really one word that explains what meekness is. There's one word that's the key to it all, to knowing what meekness is, to being meek, and it's this word, inherit. It's family language. It's the language of a father giving everything to his beloved children. It's the language of love and grace, and that is it. That's the key, because if this world is all that there is, then go ahead, fight, steal, cheat your way to the front, to the top. You might as well do it. You should do it. If you don't do it, if there's only this world, then you are a fool. But if there's a heavenly world beyond our world, and Jesus is bringing it here someday to transform this world, and he's going to share it with anyone who belongs to him by faith and by baptism. If that's true, and that's true of you, you don't have to fight, and you don't have to cheat, and you don't have to steal, and you don't have to grasp and fret and manipulate and insatiably compete. You just don't have to. You can have a strength beyond this world, a strength, another worldly strength that we call meekness because of what Paul says in Galatians 2, which is, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Gave himself up for me to pay the penalty of our sin, but yes, to rise also from the dead in order to share a new world with us when he returns. The meek shall inherit the earth, he says. It's only those who know themselves to be heirs of another world that can be meek in this world now. Meekness is Jesus' strength. It is Jesus' strength in us under the control of his love for others, and you can have it. You can have it. You can't have it if this world is all that you will live for, but you can have it if you know yourself to be an heir and being given a world that will come. And so what will it look like? Here's where I want to finish, which is, what will it look like if you actually choose meekness, if you actually become meek, if Christ's strength actually lives in you? What will it look like? what it will look like is you holding opposites together in ways that other people do not. In our New Testament reading from Galatians 5, faithfulness and meekness are listed right next to one another. The word is actually, in our translation, translated gentleness, but it's the same word, and Paul puts them right together. Faithfulness has to do with keeping promises and telling the truth, being a bold, brave declarer of the truth. And we know in ourselves that many of us, many Christians, even emphasize faithfulness at the expense of meekness, always declaring and denouncing, always arguing, always seeking to win, always being faithful for the sake of truth, but sacrificing meekness, kindness, gentleness in the process. But then on the other hand, some of us, many of us, those we know, speak so gently or so reticently that meekness becomes cowardice and compromise. And we don't talk at all. We don't speak up at all. Even when we know that that's not the way that things should be, that's not right with this person, this is not the way things should be, but we don't speak. And so we sacrifice faithfulness for the sake of meekness. Paul joins the two. And there's an ancient Christian story about a monk named Telemachus from the 4th century. It was first told by a Syrian bishop, and then it was included in many martyrologies, these lists and stories of martyrs, including Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then even President Ronald Reagan told this story at the National Prayer Breakfast in 1984. And this is his version of it. Telemachus lived in this remote eastern village as a gardener and as a monk, but one day he believed that he heard God telling him to go to Rome. And so he went, and several weeks later he arrived at the city at the time of a great festival. And he saw all the crowds going into the Colosseum, and so he went along with them, not knowing what the Colosseum was or where they were going. And there, once he got in, he saw the gladiators speak to the emperor and say, "We who are about to die salute you." And he realized that these men were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of the emperor and the entertainment of the crowd. And he cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop." So faithfulness, meekness, joined. Of course, they didn't stop. So he pushed his way through the crowds. He jumped over the wall and came to the floor of the Colosseum and ran out towards the gladiators. And when the crowd saw him running out there, they figured it was part of the show, and so they laughed. But before too long, they realized it was not a part of the show, and they became angry and started jeering him, yelling at the gladiators to kill him. Very soon, as Telemachus was pleading with the gladiators to stop, one of them got fed up and stabbed him, ran a sword through his stomach, and killed him. And as he lay dying, his last words were again, "In the name of Christ, stop." And then a strange thing happened. A hush fell over the crowd as the gladiators looked at his tiny dead figure lying there. And in the very upper rows of the Colosseum, one man stood up and walked out. And then another, and then another. Before long, the entire Colosseum emptied. And that was the last gladiator fight to be held in the Colosseum. Now, maybe it happened that way. Maybe it wasn't quite that dramatic, but at the very least, the emperor was there that day, the emperor Auranius. And he was moved by Telemachus's death, so moved that afterward he issued a decree that banned all gladiator fighting across the empire, and it's never returned. And so what moved people that day? What moved the emperor that day? Meekness. They saw in Telemachus the numinous of God's meekness. They saw it brought together. They saw things that this world tears apart held together. They saw meekness. And so may others see God's meekness in us. Amen.